Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I remember some time ago, last year in fact, I was helping Steve and Mary Beth get ready for their wedding this May. We would have our little conversations right down here in this room, private, and we're able to discuss things. And we were in the middle of some passage of Scripture. I don't remember exactly which one. One day when all of a sudden Mary Beth looked behind me and said, "What's that?" We were here, and that was a very large black spider slowly descending right up in front of Sandy and behind Anita, somewhere right around there, coming down like this. I have to tell you that the spider was made of rubber. There was a little hole up above Sandy's head there, and G knew about that hole. He knew that we were going to be downstairs. He was spying on us through the hole. And when he figured that the time was appropriate, as he peeped in our little meeting, sort of let the spider down to see if he could stir up some interest, to see if he would notice. We did. Cute joke. Cute joke. Have you ever wished that you could be tucked away up in the attic or behind the door at some of the meetings of the early church and just sort of peep through a knothole like that, look in through a keyhole, or look down through the chink in the floorboards, sort of watch what they were doing? Wouldn't it be exciting to actually see how they worshiped, to see the things they did, to hear the things they said? Of course, you have to be able to speak Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to make it work, but if I could take you back that far, I could probably find a way to let you understand their language as well. And then we could have a real glimpse of how the early church conducted its affairs. Actually, Luke, a couple of times in the book of Acts, gives us little glimpses like this. And we have one of them at the end of chapter 2. Here's a glimpse at the life of the early church, how they conducted themselves together. Now, we believe that it's very important for us as Christians today to try to follow the pattern of life and worship that has been recorded for us in the New Testament. Not all those who call themselves Christians feel that way, but that's a conviction that God has laid on our hearts. So passages like this become particularly important as they give us a blueprint, an outline for our corporate life and worship. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. You'll remember that Peter has just completed his great sermon on the day of Pentecost. There's been a moving of God's Spirit among those who heard. They were pricked in their hearts. He calls them to repentance and baptism. And now in verse 41 we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's thank God for this portion from His Word. Father, thank You that You have not left us in the dark concerning how Your people should conduct themselves when they gather together under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as You have given us this written Scripture to instruct us in these matters, so Your Spirit would work freely in our hearts this morning. Give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts, so that we might indeed do all things according to the pattern which You have showed unto us. And we thank You now once more for this privilege and this opportunity in our Savior's name. Amen. As we approach this passage, I'd like to teach you a little point of Greek grammar. I don't often try to emphasize Greek grammar, but there's something interesting going on here that I noticed for the first time as I was studying the passage in preparation for this study this morning. The scriptures are like that. You never get to the bottom of them. I don't know how many times I've gone through Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, but every time you find something new. In English, we have an expression, or a pair of expressions. On the one hand, on the other hand. On the one hand, Northwestern has a great football team, but on the other hand, Michigan whipped the tar out of them yesterday. Whenever you want to set two things side by side, sometimes to contrast them, sometimes to compare them. So you might say, on the one hand, spinach is high in calcium. But on the other hand, potatoes are high in vitamin C. And now you're emphasizing that for a well-rounded diet, you need some of this and some of that. But you bring two things alongside to compare them with one another, to show how they are alike and how they are different. A Greek has a pair of expressions like this. This on the one hand, this on the other hand. It doesn't talk about hands. It uses a different idiom. But it has the same usage to compare or contrast two things. And it's used in this passage. We have the first half of it in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word, on the one hand, were baptized. They were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. On the one hand, we have those who believe what Peter said, paid attention to it, and were responsive to it. But how about those who are on the other hand? What is the other hand here? We don't know. It's not told to us right here. And I guess I always thought that the other hand was those who didn't gladly receive his word. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And by the way, there were some others too. We won't talk about them, but they didn't receive it, and so they didn't do these things. Now that leaves that to be understood by the reader. It's not made explicit, if that is what the other hand is. But what I hadn't noticed is that when you get down to verse 47, we have the other hand. The other Greek expression appears in verse 47, where we read, on the other hand, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. On the one hand, those who gladly received his word were baptized and added to the church. On the other hand, the Lord added new believers to the church. On the one hand, the people who believed did this. On the other hand, the Lord did this. So we have, I guess in modern industrial language, job classifications for the Lord and for the church, or the respective responsibilities of the Lord and of the believers. The believer's responsibility is first of all to be baptized, and then to join in the activities of a local church, which are outlined in verses 42 through 46. The Lord's responsibility is to save people. I think it's important for us always to keep those in mind. Our job is not to save people. We can't save people. Only God can save people. We do have a responsibility to hold forth the Word of God, and we'll talk more about that as we go through here. But the responsibility for bringing people to trust in Christ is God's. He'll use us. But our purpose, our responsibility should be to observe and follow the pattern for believers, what we should be doing. And God, on the other hand, is the one who actually saves people. Luke actually makes that explicit here. He calls out that comparison or contrast between what believers do and what the Lord does. I find that encouraging for two reasons. First of all, that we focus on our respective responsibilities. And second, our duty toward those whom the Lord brings to us. One writer whom I consulted on this passage said, it is the Lord's prerogative to to save people and add them to the church. It is the church's prerogative to receive those whom God has saved. And we see that very clearly here, don't we? They were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. As fast as the Lord could save them, they were ready to receive them. There was no barrier there that said, you're a newcomer, or you're different in some way, you don't have any place among us. The Lord's role is to save people. Our role is to receive, nurture, cultivate, and encourage the people whom the Lord saves. Well, let's see now what the Lord, what these people do. The Lord's part is very short in verse 47. He saves people. But the main burden of the passage is on what the believers do after they're saved. And the very first thing they do we find in verse 41. What's that? They that gladly received his word were baptized. This is, as we said last time, the official way for someone to say, I now believe in Jesus Christ and I have become a Christian. Through water baptism. You remember that throughout the New Testament, baptism was practiced by putting a person underneath the water. And it was a picture, according to Romans chapter 6, of a person's death, burial, and resurrection. When the person is placed under the water, they stop breathing. And that's a picture of death. Then when they come up out of the water, they begin breathing again, and it's a picture of resurrection. Paul says that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized with him into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should live in newness of life. Our baptism is a picture of our death and our resurrection together with Jesus Christ. And God commands every person who receives Jesus Christ to go through water baptism as a testimony, as a proclamation. I have received Jesus. I am now dead and risen with him. Verse 42 goes on to say that they continued steadfastly in four basic activities of the church. They received the word, they were baptized, and then they continued steadfastly in four basic activities of the church. And what does it mean to continue steadfastly? Well, I consulted a few other places in the New Testament where this word is used, the word that is here translated, continue steadfastly. Back in the Gospels, there was a time when the Lord was preaching. He was concerned that the crowd was going to get too heavy for him, so he wanted to have a boat ready. That when the crowd forced him up to the edge of the lake, he'd be able to get in the boat and teach from the boat. And not have to wade out and get himself all soaking wet as the crowd pressed down upon him. Mark writes that there was a boat continuing steadfastly for him. It doesn't say that in the King James. It says a boat waited for him. It was a chartered boat, if you will. It had been reserved. It was there for his use and only for his use. It was waiting. And when he needed it, all he had to do was wave for it. They would come in, he would wade out to it, hop in, and it was for his use. It was devoted, deliberately devoted to him. Another example, just two chapters on in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles find that the demands of the hungry widows are too great for them. They need help in this important ministry to feed the poor widows in Jerusalem. And so they say, let's find seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom that can take care of this, but we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. We will deliberately dedicate ourselves to prayer and to the exposition of the scriptures. Help us remove this distraction of taking care of the widows so that we can focus our attention upon prayer and ministry of the scriptures. Again, it's a notion of deliberately dedicating oneself to a need. A third example in Acts 10 describes one of Cornelius' servants as a soldier who continued steadfastly for Cornelius. He was a member of his personal bodyguard. And the job of a bodyguard is to stick right with the person you're guarding. Stay right there. You're not thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about your family. You're thinking about the person you're guarding. And all the time, you're staying close to them, and you're trying to devote yourself to their needs. In the same way, the believers here continue steadfastly in these four things. They were dedicated to these activities. They deliberately chose to be with the believers when the believers did these things. It's not just that they happened to run into each other every day at the temple. It wasn't just an accident that they came together. Oh, good to see you here. Say, why don't we stop by my house tonight and remember the Lord? Read some scriptures together and break bread together. Not at all. They deliberately dedicated themselves to seek out one another, to make it happen. This is the same type of conduct that is enjoined upon us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it says that we are not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. When we become a Christian, we receive the word, we are baptized, and then we are to continue steadfastly in the exercises of God's people. And that's to be a top priority in our lives. We're not to forsake it. It's not just, well, if it's convenient, I'll do it. I found in my own experience that as I've tried to honor that principle, the Lord has honored me. All through college, all through seminary, all through all of my education, and you all know that I have far more education than is good for me. I always made it a point never to do any schoolwork on the Lord's Day, because I didn't want to get into a habit where I would be tempted to compromise the meetings of God's people on behalf of my educational responsibilities. And I also do everything I can at work to arrange my schedule so that if I have to travel somewhere and be somewhere on Monday, I either travel early Monday morning or late Sunday night. Tonight I have to go to Phoenix for some work this week, and it would be very convenient to leave this afternoon, but I'd have to miss the fellowship here this evening. So I've arranged my flight to leave Detroit Metro tonight at about 10 o'clock, and I'll get into Phoenix about 2 in the morning, Detroit time. That's not convenient, but it's more important to me to be with God's people when they come together. And I don't say that to glorify myself, but to give glory to God that He has always honored that. He's always helped me to do well in my studies, to do well in my work. And I think I've profited spiritually too, because I've had the refreshment and the encouragement of being with other Christians. So it's worthwhile noticing not only what they do in these verses, but how they do it, that they continue steadfastly, that they deliberately dedicate themselves to the things of God, thereby giving us an example that we also should seek to give top priority to the fellowship of God's people. Now, what are the four things that they do? In verse 42, four activities: the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. You can put the word fellow in front of fellowship if you want to there. It's a parallel construction all the way through. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's write those four things down up here. I want to show you something interesting. We have verse 42. We have doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, as you read through the verses that follow, you'll hear echoes of these four things. So, for example, verse 46 says that they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So 46 echoes this notion of breaking bread. You cannot see it clearly in an English version, but if you're reading this in Greek, you will notice that the word fellowship here, which is, we would write it this way if we wrote it in English, koinonia, is echoed in verses 44 and 45. which says that all that believed were together and had all things common. Common is the Greek word koina. Koinos, actually. It's an adjective. They had all things common. And you can see the similarity between these two. They're really derived from the same root, to have something in common, to share something. Similarly, in verse 42, we have the apostles' doctrine, and we have the apostles doing their work of proclamation. In verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And in 47a, we have them doing a particular kind of prayer, that is, praising God. So, what has Luke done? He's given us in verse 42 a little table of contents, if you will. He says there are four things. As we peep through this little knothole, here we are, peering in like little mice, watching the early church and its meetings. And what are these people doing? These people who have received the gospel, who have been baptized in witness of their salvation, and now they are continuing steadfastly in these four things. Well, let's open up each one of these, says Luke, and let's give you some examples, some illustrations of how it was that they went about continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Well, let's start with the apostles' doctrine then. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and verse 43 says that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You know what apostle means. What's apostle mean? One of the younger fellows know what apostle means? I got a young person over there that knows. What's apostle mean? Apostles are the followers of the Lord Jesus. That we, if we want to emphasize that, we usually say disciple. They're the same people, but we say disciple. But when we say apostle, we're emphasizing something else. Gene? The ones who were sent. Yes. If you're a disciple, you're following. If you're an apostle, you're sent. So you send someone off to do a job, that makes them an apostle. And now, what were they sent to do? I'll go back to Matthew chapter 28. The first record in our New Testament of what we sometimes call the Great Commission. Here's where the Lord sends the apostles. Where he sends out the ones who are sent. And what does he send them to do? Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Do what? What are you supposed to do with all the nations? What's it say? Teach. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What were they supposed to go and do? They were supposed to go and teach. Actually, the first time he says teach, it means make disciples. But the second teach means to impart information. And it's the same root that is used in Acts chapter 2 and many other places. So they were sent to teach. This was their role. It's true that verse 43 does not mention teaching explicitly. But the wonders and signs that they did were what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of an apostle. They were the authentication which led people to listen to them. You knew that these people were apostles because of the miracles that they did. They didn't do miracles just to put on a magic show. They did miracles to call attention to their teaching. So I think it's fair for us to see in verse 43 an explanation of how it was that the apostolic teaching was carried on. It was accompanied and attested by signs and wonders, miracles of various sorts. And the result of it was fear upon every soul. We're going to see more of this in chapter 5 when Peter works a particular sign, a particular wonder in committing to spiritual discipline and to death Ananias and Sapphira, a couple that lied to the Lord about a gift that they were giving to the church. There we read, fear came upon every soul. I guess so. When you saw that an apostle had the power of life and death and could call down God's judgment upon somebody, I believe people would fear. What these men said was the very word of God, and it inspired fear in the hearts of those who heard them. And what's the application for us today? How do we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Do we have apostles around today who call down heavenly judgment upon people? Certainly not as a widespread gift in the church. I personally haven't witnessed anybody like that. The Bible tells us that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. The ones who were sent personally by Jesus Christ, as far as we have any reason to understand, ended with the apostle Paul, who met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. But do we have the teaching of the apostles? They themselves were not with us physically, but we have the Bible. We have the New Testament in particular. Virtually every book in the New Testament is written either by an apostle or by somebody who is recording the words of an apostle. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not an apostle, but it's widely agreed that Mark is recording Peter's version of the life of Christ. Luke was not an apostle, but in the book of Acts is our main source for the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul. And in the Gospel tells us that he has done diligent research, consulting no doubt with many of the apostles and bringing his Gospel together. John was an apostle. And then we're into Paul's letters. Well, Acts is Luke again. Paul's letters, Paul an apostle. James, perhaps not an apostle, but the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ after the flesh, the half-brother of our Savior. One very close to the Lord, and Peter and John, so forth. The New Testament books contain the apostolic teaching. That's why the Spirit of God has preserved them for us. Like the early believers, we should deliberately dedicate ourselves to the corporate study of the teaching of the apostles. I'm not an apostle. I don't speak with the authority of an apostle. But when we together study a passage of Scripture and discuss what it means, asking the Holy Spirit to guide us, we are contemplating the teaching of the apostles, and we are to dedicate ourselves to that. Continue steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine. We have it here in the Word of God, and how thankful we are that God has preserved it for us. And when we study it, should our response be any different from the response of the early Christians? Great fear came upon every soul. This is the word of God, not the word of man. One of the sadder, more sobering experiences that I had in coming through a formal course of biblical training at Dallas Seminary was the ease with which those who devote long hours to the study of scriptures begin to make jokes about the word of God. Not intentionally trying to blaspheme it or downgrade it. But there is a saying in English, familiarity breeds contempt. Yeah. We need to be familiar with this book. We dare not ever hold it in contempt. I think it's a good thing for us to encourage one another, not to make jokes about the Scriptures, not to turn the Scripture into jokes. Sometimes as we study it, thoughts will occur to our minds that seem funny, and we can make points with somebody if we show how clever we are. Help me. If you find me doing that, gently remind me not to do that, please. Because the attitude that we are to cultivate toward the apostolic teaching is one of fear and sobriety. We do not handle these things lightly. This is the Word of God, and it's extremely, extremely serious thing to deal with them flippantly. So the early believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and we can do that today as we, receiving the Word from the apostles through the Scriptures, study it together. Let's go on now to talk about fellowship. If I talk to you about church fellowship, you're likely to think about cookies and punch. The wonderful Christmas hymn sings that we have every year, or the picnics that we sometimes enjoy together, various sorts of outings, times of social interaction. Those are wonderful times, and I think we should do those things. We should probably do more of those things, having missionary open houses and things like that. They're an important part of our life together, but that's not the major emphasis of this line in verse 42. As I've already pointed out to you, just as Luke amplifies doctrine in verse 43, he amplifies fellowship in verses 44 and 45. Now, verses 44 and 45 are not talking about punch and cookies. What are they talking about? All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. We're not talking about cookies and punch here. We're talking about a community of goods. We're talking about common ownership of property. Nobody owned any property by himself. They sold it, put it into a common treasury, and then used that for the needs of each person in the society as anybody had need. We're going to see more in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of how this worked in practice. There's no question that the church in Jerusalem practiced community of goods. There is a question as to whether we should live this way today. The early church had everything in common. Should we have everything in common? Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's important when we study examples in the Bible, not commands, but examples, to determine which examples are intended to give us general guidance and which examples are particular to the circumstances of the time at which they appear. An important guideline in interpreting examples in the Bible is to see if every place the circumstances occur, the examples are the same, or whether people's conduct differs from one place to another. If the Spirit has recorded for us different patterns, then it must be the case that which pattern we use depends on the circumstances. If always the pattern is consistent all the way through, then we have a guideline that we can hold to for our conduct. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul is talking about how the churches are to provide for needy Christians, in particular, needy Christians back at Jerusalem. He writes to them, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Verse 2 tells what the believers are to do to make provision for the poor saints in Jerusalem. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Each Christian is to set aside from what God has provided him some portion. The exact amount is not specified, but it is to be as God has prospered. As God gives more, they are to set more aside. As God gives less, less is expected of them. Where are they to do this, though? Do they bring it into a common treasury? The language that's used here excludes that possibility. The instruction is, let every one of you lay by him, lay by himself. Let each one of you maintain a separate fund for giving. And then, when the messengers come and the time is ready to bring the funds together, at that point, you bring the fund that you have collected, join it with the others, and send it on its way to Jerusalem. So in Corinth, there is not a community of goods. Each individual believer is responsible for maintaining control over what they are giving to the Lord until the need actually presents itself. It seems that exactly how a church handled its money and handled the needs of the poor people depended on the circumstances. We know from other passages that Jerusalem was a very poor church. Many greatly impoverished people. You remember that Barnabas and Saul brought relief from the church at Antioch to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. In chapter 6, we have the story of the appointment of Stephen and his friends to help take care of the poor widows. And much of the Corinthian correspondence and some references in Romans deal with this offering that Paul was collecting throughout the Gentile world to bring back to Jerusalem. In fact, part of the deal that Paul and Peter made in Jerusalem, as recorded in the book of Galatians, was that Paul should remember the poor, and that he would give special attention to the financial needs of Jerusalem. Now, in a greatly impoverished community, every cent is needed for the bare necessities of life. That's what happened at Jerusalem. They pooled their resources because it was the only way that all the saints could survive. In Corinth, we see a different scope of activity. The believers retain more individual responsibility for what God has given to them, but are still expected to make it available for a collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. What is the underlying principle? It's not community of goods, because community of goods is an option, but not required. It was not used in Corinth, according to Corinthians 16. However, the believer's property belongs to the Lord, and he may call upon it at any time for the well-being of other believers. Our property belongs to the Lord, and he may call upon it for the needs of other believers. In some circumstances, that may take the form of communal ownership. In other circumstances, it may take the form of private stewardship. An example of one in Acts, example of another in 1 Corinthians. But the general principle of sharing with believers in need is clear in both passages, isn't it? And this is not a casual thing. We are to dedicate ourselves deliberately to the fellowship with less fortunate brethren. We are to continue steadfastly. Remember those words? Dedicate ourselves deliberately to these needs. And we as a particular local assembly have very, very limited financial needs. We don't need to have money to pay salaried leadership or to support a fancy building. But just because we don't collect money for these kinds of things doesn't mean that it's not important what we do with money. Each family is individually responsible before the Lord to lay by you in store on a regular basis as the Lord has prospered. You ought to be setting it aside week by week so that when a particular need arises, when we learn of some believer who has need, as we have often done, and when we call for an opportunity to share through the church so that we corporately can give an expression of love and support to someone, that those resources are there. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 43. They continue steadfastly in sharing with less fortunate believers. Verses 44 and 45. Now, when we come to breaking of bread and prayers, we don't have separate sentences to describe those in verses 46 and 47. Instead, we have one very long sentence with a rather intricate internal structure. And I'm going to risk being a little bit academic here and actually put the verbs up here for you so you can see what I'm talking about. So we're talking now about breaking of bread and prayers and what's going on in the church. Verse 46, and they, now where's the main verb? Continuing daily? That's a participle. That's not the main verb. Continuing daily in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house. Where's the main verb? It's down here. They did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart. Now we're back to the prepositions again. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, all these INGs here are what we call, all those mark verb forms that we call participles. Remember participles from 7th grade, 8th grade, or verbs impersonating nouns, or verbs that are impersonating something. Actually, in this case, they're all behaving rather verbally, but they're not the backbone of the sentence. You know how people are built? There's a backbone that goes from top to bottom, and then everything else sort of hangs off the backbone. The backbone supports the arms and the legs. Well, the main thing is the backbone, but then the arms and the legs enable it to do what it needs to do. So here, the main thing that Luke is saying is, I want you to know something about these early Christians. They had meals. They ate their bread. They did it. Here he sets the context. These are called circumstantial participles. They're participles that tell us the circumstances or the context in which they did this. Now, they went daily to the temple. They didn't spend all their time at the dinner table. They went daily to the temple, but then they broke their bread from house to house, and in those circumstances, they ate their meat. Then, having given us the circumstances, I better write that up here. He's given the circumstances. Here he gives us the manner or the way in which they ate their meat. He's told us it was with gladness, and that's reflected in the fact that they praised God. He also tells us it was done with singleness of heart, and he amplifies that down here, having favor with all the people. So the main point that he's making, the main activity in which breaking of bread and prayers took place, was this notion of a meal that they ate. They listened to the apostles' doctrine. Great fear came upon them all. They shared their goods, and they ate together. In which context? They broke their bread, and they praised God. Now we're likely to miss this. I labor this because I want to emphasize the importance of communal meals for God's people here. We don't have a whole lot of time today to go into this, but we'll go over next week and consider this some more. But just consider, Ron's active in the Toastmasters organization. One of the things the Toastmasters does when they get together on their weekly meetings is have dinner, don't they? Have supper together, supper meeting. Kiwanis, Rotary, other service clubs have their meetings built around a lunch that they share together. Or breakfast. All sorts of organizations meet around the table together. It's a natural way for people to express unity, communion, commonness, a bond with one another. Just as it's the case for Toastmasters or for Kiwanis or for Rotary, it's also the case for the early church. They met around a common table. I can show you many cases in the Bible where sharing a meal together is a sign that people are in covenant. You're friends. You don't eat with your enemies. You eat with your friends. And by eating together, you create a very special bond. In fact, in the early church, from all the evidence that we have, the Christians had a meal together, and at the end of the meal, they had what we call the Lord's Supper. So there was the love feast, where they shared food together, and then at the end of that, they had the bread and the cup that symbolized the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a regular thing for them to eat together. We had a lovely time last night eating with Francis and Liliana. We as Christians ought to eat together more. It's an expression of oneness, of fellowship together. And in the context of that eating together, we can be following something of the example of the early church here. Now, there's a lot more to be said around this, and we're out of time this morning. So I think we'll defer further discussion of that until next week, Lord willing, when we'll look further into these common meals of the early church, and in particular, how breaking of bread and praising God fit into that context. Let's pray together. Father, thank you once more for allowing us to watch the early church and its activities. We pray that you would help us to treasure the apostolic teaching as they did. Help us, Lord, to fear before you, to preach your word with reverence and solemnity. We pray, Lord, for sensitivity in our hearts to poorer brethren, that we might show the same kind of compassion and sharing with them that the early church did. And help us, Father, in our fellowship with one another, to show the unity and oneness that that was pictured so beautifully in their common meals. We bless you and thank you, Lord, once more for making this record available to us, and pray that you'd strengthen us as we seek to live in accordance with it. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.